good to have you guys back.
They got chocolate milk.
Well, we'll get started if you guys are ready. Oh, all right. You may. But please find your seats.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
First day in school, I'm kind of getting a little... Yeah, we had a good day at school. It's fun to get back, and the kids are all new clothes, new notebooks, and everything, you know. So, it takes them about 2 days, and then they're right back. We got a new shop this year, so everything's all set up, brand new. But we're not really set up. It's going to probably take us a couple months to get, because when you move a classroom, you can move a classroom, put all the desks back, and you're ready to go to a shop. You know, you get all your equipment, and you hang your clamps up, and so... It'll be a while, but yeah, it was fun to get back. But I'm looking forward to a snow day.
Yeah, well, the only thing about snow day is you sacrifice a crappy day, and come May, you want to be gone, and then your nice days, you're still there because of those.
Yeah, some of the schools that are starting a week later, they're not getting out until June 8th or something. But they're not in school yet. That sounds good now, but man, June 8th is... Then you add a couple snow days onto that. It's 4th of July. So, Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word and we ask that we may hear it and understand it and ask that your spirit would empower us to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in our fourth week of the life of Christ. We are in Matthew chapter 13 is where we're going to start tonight. We're going to be doing the life of Christ in 6 weeks. The first week we did was kind of like the year of introduction, the inauguration. Actually, it was his youth up to the time he was baptized. The second week was the year of introduction where he kind of presented himself to the nation. Last week we talked about the year of popularity where everybody's kind of following him and they're trying to make a decision about who he is. Tonight we begin the year of opposition where Jesus is going to begin to run into... some opposition, but then he himself is going to confront the opposition. And the closer he gets to the cross, the more vocal he becomes as far as calling out their faults, speaking mainly of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then, so next week we'll talk about the last 4 months or so of his ministry. That would be the fifth week. And then the last week we'll talk about his last day or last days. And the resurrection. So many things. I think this is going fairly well, and I'm pleased with how we're getting through this. Things like this could really put a snag in, and you end up spending, you know, 2 years on the Gospels. We've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea. Jesus was baptized down on this side. He'd gone back up to his hometown. We talked about how he went to his first Passover, came back, made several trips through Galilee. Crowds are following him. We even see Pharisees and the religious leaders leaving Jerusalem, coming up to Galilee to see this Messiah. Very unique. They had quite a bit of fear of him or confidence in him that they would actually go up here and find him, because Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. And for them to go up here and check this guy out, he had to be doing some things. And of course he was. We are in chapter 13 of Matthew, looking in verse 53, 54. It says, when he had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And the parables we're referring to is the seven kingdom parables, where he basically was telling them that, you know, the kingdom is going to be taken from Israel and we're going to do a new thing with it, going to be a new phase of the kingdom, known, we know it as the church. And he moved on. In verse 54, it says, coming to his hometown. Now, this is the second time that he's come to Nazareth. Well, no, I don't want to say the second time, but the first, you know, that we're really talking about, the first time he came there. They were real pleased. He spoke in the synagogue. They're real happy with him. And then after he said, well, now you really didn't understand what I was saying. And they end up taking him out to push him off of a cliff. And then he moved to Capernaum over in this area. But now, through his Galilean ministry, he comes to Nazareth, his hometown again. Now, last time he was here, he prophesied to him and says, you will say to me, do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. Because he's going to have tremendous ministry up among these people in Capernaum. But here it says it right here. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. Interesting, they let him back in. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they see some things. They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, the problem they're going to have is, wait a minute, this guy's got good teaching or an amazing teaching, not necessarily good, but amazing in the thing that it's way out there. But also these powers, it's like they're not so impressed with him because their comment is, wait a minute, this guy can't have amazing teaching, nor can he have amazing power because isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now there's a good list of his brothers. Aren't also his sisters with us? Now a lot of people wonder about brothers and sisters, but there you've got a list of them and the sisters. Where then did this man get all these things? Talking about the teachings and the miracles. And they took offense at him. I mean, this can't be. We're offended by him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Interesting verse, and there's all kinds of ways of trying to tie that in and having faith to perform miracles, which is, you know, kind of a stretch when you start thinking about the fact that God is the one that does the miracles and it's not necessarily your faith. But their idea here is their lack of faith is they had rejected the truth. And so it's kind of like, why perform a miracle? Going right back to the Pharisees in the sense that the Pharisees come to him and says, well, they demanded a miracle. And it's like, no miracle is going to be given to you because you've rejected the truth. He says, there's only going to be one miracle you're going to see, and that's the resurrection, and that's not going to do any good. So there's a place where if a person has rejected the obvious, God's not going to jump through a hoop to try and do something to lure you on. And here he is. Because of their lack of faith, not many things happen. Now, the next thing happens, it says, at this, that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work with him. Once again, I want to point out that Jesus' ministry was never, ever in doubt of having miraculous powers. His followers didn't doubt it. The Pharisees didn't doubt it. They said it's the devil. I mean, they saw the miracle. They just didn't know where to give credit to it. Herod the Tetrarch, he knows that Jesus is doing miracles, and he's got to give credit somewhere. It's like, in the Greek mind, how does a guy do miracles? Well, he came back from the dead. This is John the Baptist. Obviously, Herod is haunted by John the Baptist. And it now tells the story of what had taken place. We'll just shoot through it real quickly. A little while before this, Herod had decapitated John the Baptist. And now Jesus continues in his ministry, and he's going to think, well, this is John the Baptist. I mean, completely illogical. But this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And then it tells a story about how Herod had Herodias' daughter, Salome, I think is her name. I don't know if it's written right here. Dance, and he was so impressed. What?
Salome.
Dance, not Salome. That's a sandwich. Thank you. Yeah, I'm thinking ham and cheese and she danced and Herod foolishly says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So she goes and asks mom what she should ask for, and her mom says, you ask for that man's head, because I'm tired of that. One interesting thing I want to do, I want to flip back to chapter 11, going out of sequence here a little bit, but something that is worth seeing, because we spent some time talking about John the Baptist. Understand, all ministers, all people of God, all through the Bible, they're human. We see Moses as being human. We see David as being human. We definitely see Peter as being human. And we all know each other as human. But we've got this guy, John the Baptist, who's this great prophet. He ended up announcing Jesus. He introduced him to the nation. He saw the Spirit descend on him. And it's like, he's got no doubt. He's telling, this is him. When the Pharisees came and asked him, why are all of your disciples following Jesus? He says, I told you, I must decrease and he must increase. John is right on message. He knows exactly where he's at. He knows exactly what's taking place. And he's fading away, and he knows he's fading away. It's time for him to fade away. He ends up getting arrested and put in prison. And he hears reports of Jesus. Now, he, just like all of us, has a preconceived idea of what God is doing. And you've got to. I mean, you've got to read the Scriptures. You've got to come to your conclusions, build your theology, and go with it. But you've got to realize that you're missing some pieces. And your conclusion is not always going to fit the puzzle exactly the way God's going to lay it out. And John the Baptist is a man who's been with God. He's worked with God. He knows exactly what his ministry is. But he begins to hear reports of what Jesus is doing. And this man right here is going to ask this question. Now, does John have any doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? No. He knows that his baptism, he says, this is him. I know it is because the one who sent me to preach, which was God, told me that the one on whom the Spirit descends is the Messiah. So he's baptizing people, and baptizes Jesus, like, whoa. And here comes this is him. Because the one who sent me told me this would happen, this is him. He's got no doubts. But he does have in his mind a preconceived idea of what's going to happen now. Just like when Noah got off the ark, he wasn't expecting what he saw. Noah was thinking he was the 10th from Adam, the 10th generation. Enoch, his grandfather, Methuselah, his grandfather, was the sign of the judgment. His great-grandfather, Enoch, had prophesied that the judgment was going to come and the Lord was going to return with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones upon Methuselah's death. Noah, very likely, of some eschatological understanding, was thinking that when he got off the ark, it was the new age, it was the next phase, it was the millennium, in a sense, that we would call it. At least that is worth considering. Noah did exactly what God wanted, but he had a preconceived idea of what the results were going to be. And when he got off the ark, it's kind of like, oh no. It's like, we're back in Kansas. This isn't what I was thinking. And so I think at least there's a place where you could consider that Noah was disillusioned by his own theology. Well, look at this right here. This is, I think it's pretty clear that that's what takes place here. Chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, do you know who asked that question? This man. On who, when he saw the Spirit, goes, this is him. I must decrease, he must increase. You go, boy. And he fades back, and it's like, this is going to be good. And he's in prison, and he's waiting. Jesus, let's pick it up a little bit. The kingdom, and Jesus is just walking around, ministering to people, teaching, explaining the Old Testament. We got plenty of time to explain the Old Testament later on. Let's get the kingdom established. Go ahead. And Jesus is just, man, maybe I missed it. Maybe Jesus isn't, you understand what's happening. His parts of his theology are colliding here, and he doesn't know what to do. And now watch, is Jesus upset? Is Jesus disappointed in him? No. He knows our limit. We've got the Word, we have the Spirit, we have certain understandings, but God is so far beyond what we can even comprehend. Even that's why I get scared. I don't get scared, but when I teach eschatology, I know what I believe in eschatology. I know the rapture, the tribulation, the halfway point, the Antichrist. I've got my system all worked out. But no one's been absolutely right ever before when they told you exactly what was going to happen. I mean, the Scriptures are accurate, but as we start putting these pieces together, God always takes it up a notch or bigger than we thought, or it's different than exactly what we can understand. Because He's God, He's in the future, and we're trying to follow Him. Well, John says, are you the one who was to come? Could you imagine asking Jesus, you're doing pretty good, but now, there's going to be someone after you, right? You and me are kind of introducing the Messiah. See, what John is doing to Jesus is, like, I introduced Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to introduce the Messiah. Okay, I can go with that, because this really, you're not really the Messiah, I can tell. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. In other words, when they came and they asked him that question, he didn't just say yes or no. Because John's got to come to grips with his doctrine. He's got to get to come to grips with what he knows. And John is going to process this in prison. So Jesus, I don't know exactly what he did. I mean, it just goes on and tells him what he said. But I assume they came up and they asked him. Well, I think it was kind of like that. I kind of saw a good example of that somewhere. Was that here on one of the video clips that we ran? Where they came up and asked him, and Jesus kind of smiled at them, and he goes off and he began to minister to the crowd, and after, you know, a period of time, if it was a couple hours, they're still standing there, and he goes, okay, now, go back and report to John what you hear and see. You tell him what happened here today. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus is going to cause many in Israel to abandon their hopes of the millennium, of the Messiah, of the kingdom, of the Old Testament. Jesus and his coming is going to, because of what he does, many people believed on him and they went on into the church age. But many of the Jews are going to draw back, and when things don't work out, they are the ones that in 67 AD decide we as a nation will revolt against the Romans. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? The Messiah had come. He didn't do what they wanted. They crucified him. And within that generation, they decide then we will do what we think our theology should do. We're going to overthrow the Romans. Now, anyone with any kind of mind, aware of world events, knows that Judea is not going to overthrow the Roman Empire. There's no way. I mean, unless God's hand is directly involved, and they didn't have a chance in the world. But because of this right here, like he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You stay with the hope of the kingdom. And John is right here in one of those ideas of, should we look for another Messiah? And a lot of people did. They said, this can't be our Messiah. We want someone to deliver us from Rome. Let's see, where can we find it? And they began to build their own Messiah, and it led to their destruction. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he goes on and talks, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? And wind represents doctrines of men. It says that in Ephesians 4, that swayed to and fro by every whatever men are teaching. It's like, okay, well, go, all right, we'll go with that. He says, did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written. And then he quotes Malachi, and he goes on and talks more about that. But I just wanted you to see that John in prison, before he was decapitated, was wondering, this really isn't panning out the way I had envisioned, but yet it was exactly what God had planned, lined up exactly with prophecy. I would like to believe that John, after the disciples came back, went back and sat down and began to rework some of his conclusions and you know, realized that this was the Messiah, but I don't really understand exactly what he's doing. Very few people, if any, really understood what Jesus was doing as he fulfilled Scripture. That's why they all ran from him, you know, at the crucifixion. It's like, this isn't what was supposed to happen. Couple people came close. The closest one would have been Martha's sister Mary. Would have been the closest one that really saw the whole thing, or as close as anybody could have seen the whole thing. Okay, that's John the Baptist. Now we go on to verse 12 in chapter 14 of Matthew. Chapter 14, verse 12. And again, you're going to see Jesus is human. Jesus is God. But Jesus is human. And the death of John the Baptist is going to shock him. Now, did Jesus know it was going to happen? Yes, because he's God, he knows all that's going to happen. But as a man, is he going to have to deal with it as a man? Well, of course, he is a man. So you say, well, you know, you're God, we knew this would happen all the time. Yes, that certainly did, so we'll just go ahead. It's like, as God, he knew it, but as a man, he felt it. And this is John. He knew John. John was one of his companions. John was the one who Jesus submitted to in baptism. But now this man has suffered a fate that is shadowing the fate that Jesus himself is going to face. Look right here. Chapter 14, verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. The very next verse. When Jesus heard what had happened, what did he hear had happened? That John has been decapitated by King Herod. one of the most vile people of all of history of men, has decapitated one of the greatest men of all men. In fact, Jesus says he was the greatest of those born of women, speaking of John the Baptist. Similar to Nero, one of the most corrupt emperors of the Roman Empire, cutting off the head of the Apostle Paul. This isn't right. I mean, if you're going to die as a hero, you want to be killed by another hero. You don't want to be killed by a Herod or a Nero, especially godly men. What a disgrace. Not really, but I mean, in that sense. I should say, what an unrighteous thing, what an unjust thing to happen. When Jesus heard what had happened, let's look what he does. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He needs, I'm adding this, I believe this is what is happening. This is not what the Bible says. But it appears that when he heard this devastating news, it's like, guys, we're going to take a break. And he left. He's dealing with this as a man. Hearing of this, hearing of what? Where he had gone. The crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, look at this. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus tries to get away because he's got personal issues, but the crowd is so demanding that they follow him. He sails away to go to the other side. They go, he went that way. He's got to land sometime. So they began to try and track him down, and he lands. They find him, and it's like, here are the crowd. He went to a solitary place, a place where nobody goes. When he gets there, there's a crowd. He had compassion on them. He realizes, you know, that their needs are bigger than my need right now, apparently. But his compassion rose above his own self needs. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and says, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." You know, these guys, they really don't even understand. I mean, would you ever come to Jesus and give him advice? I mean, well, we do. I guess we do every day, don't we? But it's just funny that this guy is doing miraculous things. It's like, oh, man, he's not paying attention to the clock. It's like, Jesus, the time. We got to get these guys back to get something to eat. It's like, oh, I forgot. I don't know what I'm... It's like, Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, they answered. Bring them here to me. So he says, you do something about it. That's a training opportunity, and now they're all going to respond. Well, they bring him the bread, and of course, you know the story. He multiplies the bread. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000, besides women and children. So here we go. He feeds 5,000 people after sailing to the shore, feeds 5,000 people, and of course, having healed them, spoke with them, they'd spent the entire day there. Now, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. You guys get on. Jesus needs time. We talked last week, I think it was last week, talked about Jesus praying and needing to get with God because he had human emotions. Again, I'm going to take the liberty of maybe presenting a human emotion right here. They just cut off John the Baptist's head. Herod, it's time to set up the kingdom. We're going to war. It's not time, Jesus. Yes, but now would be a perfect time. I don't know if that's the issue, but maybe that's happening here. Look, he sends them ahead on the boat while he dismissed the crowd. Verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And I'm telling you, again, I think you need to consider that whenever Jesus says, I've got to get away by myself and pray, is he's trying to recapture God's will for his life. Because things are pulling, he's got a crowd pulling at him, he's got the disciples pulling at him, he's got the emotions of John, and the knowing that this is not just. John the Baptist should not have been decapitated by Herod. Of course, it's all in God's will. But Jesus has to pull away, and he prays, because he's got a job to do. He can't stop and... You know, the whole idea of not responding to circumstances, you know, instead of reacting, don't let circumstances, they always tell you that as a teacher, you know, you always be in control of the circumstances, and don't let the kids get in control. Jesus, potentially, circumstances are flying at him, and he's wanting to respond to the circumstances. But wait, you can't do the ministry and respond to circumstances. You've got to realize, what am I supposed to do? And you've got to walk through your circumstances are going to come and you've got to address them, but your ministry cannot be based on, you know, what's happening. That's not a ministry. The now Satan is running your ministry. You're just fighting off whatever's coming. What are you supposed to do? I don't know. I'm trying to fight this stuff off. Well, what is your purpose? Jesus now goes away. What is my purpose? What am I? Okay, he gets focused again. The disciples are gone. He's dismissed the crowd. He spends some time by himself, and he's headed toward on back into his ministry. Again, that is not exactly what the Bible says. I'm adding that kind of thinking that is possibly some of the emotions that are running here. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, this is not necessarily a storm. You know, we're going to have him walk on the or have the thing with the storm and stuff, but it's being buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. You see, it's the middle of the night. They're rowing. There's a headwind. And they're actually going from this side of the lake right here. They're rowing back up here into this area here by Capernaum. They're heading this way. Somewhere out here on this lake, they've been rowing into a headwind. They're not really going anywhere. They're having a hard time. Jesus comes walking on the water. Now, they're working. They're trying to get across. They're not making much progress. And they look, and there's a man on the lake walking. Now, if you've ever seen someone walking on the lake in the middle of the night when you're fighting the wind and the waves are kind of coming at you, your first reaction is, this is not normal. And they were terrified. Their only conclusion is, you know, this has to be a sign of death, or this is the ghost. These are spirits or something. When the Jesus saw them, they were terrified. And their conclusion, it's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Now, here's your disciples. They're all pointing at you. They're all seeing it one at a time, and they're all, can you imagine, the entire boat is a bunch of fishermen saying, I've never seen this. I've heard pirate stories before of scary things, but oh, I've never seen this. And so they're all, I mean, their minds are, they're not in any kind of logic. They're completely melting down. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And it's here's the new one. He's walking on the water. So Peter, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Well, now that's a lose-lose question. It's not me. What's he supposed to say? If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Well, it is me. Well, I'm coming. Well, his only response was, then you've got to come, Peter. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now, you understand, this is one of the great stories in the Bible, and it really deserves an entire hour in itself, but you've got Jesus out there on the water. And the symbolism in this, you need to be careful because you can go anywhere you want to with what this means. What was Jesus teaching them? How to walk on the water? I mean, what was he teaching them? But this is what happened. Jesus is out there, and he's got to be some distance away. Because if he was just like right there, they would have maybe had a better look at him. But he's somewhere, you know, several feet away at least. But close enough that he can holler back and forth. So Peter slips over the edge of the boat. Now just think of him right here stepping over onto the water. And all of the other disciples thinking a variety of things. Boy, this is the dumbest thing Peter's ever done. Or John thinking, God, I wish I would have said that. But yet being critical, thinking, man, this is what I wish I was the one doing this. But anyway, Peter slips over and apparently got a footing. Because he slips over with the other leg. And now he's like, is he making eye contact with him? They're going... And he's standing here, and now he's got to let go of the boat. Because this is fine, you know, I'll get back in now. Yes, I stood on the water. But now he's got to let go of the boat, and he's walking. Now he's impressed with Jesus. Now, this whole faith story in this thing is he sees Jesus do it, and he's doing it. He's walking on the water. But now, as long as he's looking at Jesus, it appears, he's doing this walk. But then all of a sudden he realizes... You know, you're not bad right here. It's kind of like, whoa, he's a fisherman. He can swim. Whoa, and grab a hold of the boat. Not a problem. But as he gets out here And again, it's kind of stormy out. I mean, the wind's blowing. He's like, Jesus is still like out there, but the boat is back there. What have I done? Now, have you ever done that in your life as far as following God somewhere? It's like over here, it's like kind of like preaching about something. This is what we're going to do. Oh, great idea, great idea. And we all kind of got here. But it's like pretty soon you step out and it's like, oh, I don't know if this is a good idea. I've done that before. And you get out there so far, it's kind of like, I can't really go back. Only thing I can do is go forward. And you get scared. And Peter, in this case right here, it says it very plainly, very plainly. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Now, in other words, as long as he knows what Jesus is doing, as long as he's focused on what Jesus... Now, what did Jesus say to him? Here's one of the key things. Jesus said, come. If Jesus had said, no, Peter, you sit down. Don't stand up in a boat. You know better than that, Peter. But he said, then it would have been a dumb idea to get out of the boat and start walking. But Jesus says, come. So that means he's got the green light. Come on. And so he is doing what Jesus said, but when he gets out there, he stops thinking about the word come and starts thinking about how ridiculous this is, and this may not work out, and if it doesn't work out, I'm in big trouble. And cries out, Lord, save me. Now remember how we had kind of painted the picture, the boat, he's fine right here, he's out here walking on the water. It says he walked on the water, so he's going somewhere. But then he got in the middle and he's more interested in the waves and stuff. And Jesus is still out somewhere, a little ways to go. But it says, as soon as he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. It says immediately, look at this right here. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. So in other words, Jesus seemed further away to Peter, or at least when it came time for him to help, Jesus was right there. Even though there's still some ways for him to go, Jesus was right there. Now, notice what he says. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? And the word doubt means to stand in two ways. It is James' word in James chapter 1, double-minded. You see, and there's much teaching on that. I mean, we could go right off on that right now. That comes up all the time, that concept of the Bible. You are either in the world, the thinking like the world, or you're thinking the things of God. And when you start going back and forth, James says a double-minded man will receive nothing. Now, do you remember last week? I think we talked about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, and that means that's talking to God about your soul, your mind. Blessed are the pure. Those of you that have a single mind, for those of you who have a single mind, you're thinking God's way, you will see God. And again, I don't believe that's in an eschatological sense that someday we'll all see God. Because we will, because we're believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to see God someday in eternity. But if you will live your life with a single mind, meaning focus on what God is doing, what God is saying, you will see God in your life. In other words, God's will for your life will come to pass. Jesus said to Peter, come. It is now God's will for Peter to walk on the water. So Peter has now the ability to walk on the water, because God said, come. The waves are saying, you can't do this. But the Word of God says, you come. So as long as he's thinking about what God has said, being pure of heart, single-minded, not doubting, and doubting means being of two minds, as long as he's of one mind, he's walking on the water. But then all of a sudden, wait a minute, what about this other option? And he begins to become double-minded. James' verse is fulfilled. Those who are double-minded will not receive anything. Meaning you can't do what God's called you to do if you're double-minded. You will not see God's will in your life because you're not going anywhere. You're going to just sink into the abyss of the world. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, now they're convinced, truly you are the Son of God. You proved it tonight. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. Now, you remember the story we haven't talked about the woman touching his cloak? That happened there, but it records here that it happened many times, which is possibly why she knew enough, because she had said, it always bothered me, because it says that she said in her heart before she left in pursuit of Jesus, if I can only touch his cloak, I will be healed. And it's like, I've always thought, wondered for a while, I always thought, Now, how did she know that you could do that? That you could, you know, I'm thinking, you know, if I would touch his cloak, I bet I would get healed. Where do you come to, how do you get to that conclusion? Possibly it was something that people had discovered as they're hanging around, that they touched him, and she'd heard reports that other people had been healed right here, that they just touched the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. She must have heard that and says, now I've got to get to him because I'm going to touch his cloak. So that kind of ties that story together, at least for me. Now, we're going on John chapter, the unclean, chapter 15. We're going to have a problem with the Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? So there's this thing, and we deal with it all the time. There are two things, and this is one of those things where it's hard to distinguish. We've got the Word of God, and Peter calls it, again, the pure milk of the Word. But everybody, you can't get away from it. You've got to realize that you have your own culture. You have your own way of looking at things, and it becomes the traditions of men. The Word of God cannot be broken. You've got to hold to that. But you've got to apply it in your life also. And so as I begin to apply it in my life, I may make regulations in my family. I may make boundaries for myself. I may make applications of certain sins. These become traditions that come from the Word of God. These are good traditions as long as I understand why I'm doing them. I do this because the Word says this, and I begin. But when it's easy, especially when you start preaching, to lose track of the Word and just teach the application. Now, this is one of the things that I, in my ministry, am very much against. I do not think it's right. There's a place for preaching. There's a place for telling people, you know, do A, B, and C. There's a place for that. But when you stop teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word, you very quickly start teaching tradition. And people, I know why you should do this. I've read it. I've come to a conclusion. The Spirit of God has convicted me. I know what we should be doing. So now you just sit down and I'll tell you what we should be doing. Now we've got a problem. Because the reality I have is not the reality that you have. You have a relationship with the application of the Word of God. You have a relationship with the traditions that I have established, or a church has established, or a culture has established. And this is just what Christians do. And eventually, you're going to lose power. Paul warns of that. Having a form of godliness, but no power. There's no power in a tradition except threats, legalism. But I tell you, if you teach the Word, if the Word of God is true, if the Word of God is powerful, and you're saved and the Spirit of God lives in you, that Word is going to lead you in a similar direction as it led me. Now, we're all going to have individual applications, you know, and the Word is not going to be individual, but, you know, you got your job, and you've got your job, and I've got my life. We got different things we're doing. But you will have the Spirit, you will have a reality. And that will not be stolen from you. You understand why I'm doing this. And you are more likely to follow through with that if you have the Word than if you always got as a tradition. The problem with this is just one generation, or this is just one me to you, or a teacher to somebody else. But just imagine if this goes on for years. And we even lose this original connection. And now all we've got is just washing hands the correct way. That's what God wants. What? Yep. This is how He wants you to wash your hands. You don't wash your hands like this. No blessing. Why? Son, are you questioning the traditions of the fathers? Yeah, I am. Why can't we wash our hands? Why do we got to wash our hands that way? You're a son of the devil. Well, that's what they're saying to Jesus. He says right here, in chapter 15, verse 2, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? What do you mean? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So, and just real quickly, there is a tradition. It wasn't, they weren't sudsing them up. It wasn't a health thing that they had to do. They go to a restaurant and the bathroom, employees wash your hands before returning to work. Well, you know, that's a health standard. That's not going to get you into heaven. It's going to keep your job. But they would take and they'd have somebody would pour water on their hands, and the idea, it had to run down their hands and their arms and drip off their elbows. And now they could eat. Now what just happened? It wasn't health, it was a ritual. And now they could go eat their food. And God was pleased. Now the disciples are eating, and the Pharisees are watching them. Look, they're ordering their food. They're unwrapping their sandwich. Yes, they just took a bite. They didn't wash their hands. Excuse us. We have observed that you have not followed the traditions of our Father that we've always done. You didn't let the water run down your hands and drip off your elbow. Peter, there's something dripping off Peter's elbow, but it ain't water. So Jesus says, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He says, okay, yeah, we did break the traditions of man. But why did you break the word of God in order to fulfill? Because, listen, when this goes far enough, this tradition will actually end up violating the word of God. See what I'm saying? It'll come back because this is human. And they'll end up getting twisted so far that you're actually violating the word of God in order to keep your tradition. And now you've got a problem. But you don't know there's a problem because you don't have the word. Watch this. For God said, verse 4, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. In other words, you're responsible to honor your father and mother and take care of them. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Here's what it says. Honor your father and mother, what the word of God says. Jesus' application is that when your mother and father get older and they have needs, to honor your father and mother does not just mean as a child you don't talk back to them. It means that when they get older, you help them. You don't say, well, you know, you're an adult. Take care of yourself. Eventually, you're going to take care of your father and your mother and honor them in fulfillment of the word of God. But you see, some of these guys were rich. And if they would take all their money and help their mom and dad, criminy, criminy, there goes the new car because mom's going to burn it up taking care of her. So what they did, they formed, listen, this is what they did. Here's what the Bible says this. But use verse 5, but you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God. It's a tax break. Here's what it is. They would say, they'd come to the priest or their synagogue leader, and say, I have this enormous wealth. I am going, it's called korban, is one of the words that's referred to. Korban means I give this to the church. I dedicate all of my property to the church. Everything I have goes to the church. Now, legally, that means when I die, it's the church's property. But it also means that there are only two owners of this property. It's mine. Because I own it and I possess it, but at the same time, the strings are attached to everything I own. My checking account, my savings account is attached to the temple or the synagogue, or in our case, the church. And it's their possession that I'm using until I die. So, Dad, you know, if I take my money and give it to you, I'm violating my vow. Now, it doesn't mean that I took a vow of poverty. It means I spend my money as I want to until I die, and then it's yours. In other words, it was a loophole to keep anybody from getting my money in my family. It is now against God for me to spend my money on my father and my mother because I've dedicated it to the temple. And that is exactly what he's talking about. They took the word of God, honor your father and mother. It became a tradition. I dedicate it to God, but if I dedicate it to God, by the time it gets down here, I can keep it from my mom and dad and not have to honor my mom and dad because of this new loophole. And that is what they did. And that is what it means. Just an example. You hypocrites, he says in verse 7, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips. Why were they doing this? To honor the Lord.
but their hearts are far from me. That was not even close to my intention, so that you could have a tax break and a loophole on your finances to keep more money and not have to spend it on your father. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called the crowd to him and says, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees...
This is funny.
The disciples came to him and said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Their image of Jesus is he is so socially out of touch that he offends the Pharisees. And boy, I bet he didn't know that made him mad. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind man leads the blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus, of course, being very gracious, says, are you so dull? Don't you see that what Peter did not understand? Listen, Peter is right here. And Jesus teaches the Word of God. And John Peter says, would you explain that parable? It ain't a parable. It's the Word of God. What part? He says, are you so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Very close to Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. These are what make a man unclean, that sin nature. But eating what is with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Talking, they have the whole Word of God about the spiritual aspect of man has been diluted down to their body, having clean hands with water dripping off their elbows. And that makes you, if they had water drip out there, now I'm holy. You're holy?
Mm-hmm.
Look, water dripping off my elbows. And Peter was like, well, yeah, okay, great. Now Jesus is teaching the Word of God. He says, it's what's in your heart. The sin nature that you have that's causing you to be unclean, that causes you a problem. Wow, that's deep teaching. Did you hear that? That's deep. Deep? No, it's not deep. You're just so far down the ladder that deep teaching or simple biblical principles are like confusing to you. You think it's a parable, and it's not. About this time, go to John chapter 6. One of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible is John chapter 6. Now notice, we're just in John 6 right here. John chapter 6, verse 1. There's your story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We're well into the beginning of the third year of his ministry. Jesus well, and John only has him in chapter 6. So he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And you can see him asking those questions there. Let's jump over to chapter 6, verse 16. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not met. Now this is where he walks on the water. Let's go back to verse 24. Now let's go back to verse 22. Because he walks on the water, they had a little episode out there on the lake. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. So, going back to the story right here, Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's no bread, he multiplies the bread, he immediately puts the disciples in the boat, and they sail across, he dismisses the crowd. Now, they don't mean they go home, they all went and camped down for the night, and he goes up the mountain and prays. That night, he slips through the crowd, everybody's sleeping, and goes out and walks off to these people. Now, they wake up the next morning and go, where did he go? He didn't get in the boat, and they're trying to figure out where they can't find him. So, because they don't want to lose him, verse 23, but some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So some boats come across, they go, well, I think we saw them landing on when we were getting on, coming over. I think they were just landing over there. Jesus was with them? Well, yeah, Jesus was. Well, how'd that happen? So once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now they're going to find him because there's 5,000 people plus women and children looking for him. Probably try that with Osama bin Laden. When they found him on the other side, we're going to Afghanistan, everybody take 2-week vacation, you're all going to walk through Afghanistan, look in all the caves. But that's what they did with Jesus. They got to find him. The whole group is looking for him. He can't hide anywhere. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Remember how when Nicodemus came and made a statement, Jesus didn't address the statement because that's not what Nicodemus was asking. He knows what he's coming for. He's just getting through the fluff. And goes right. He says, a man won't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. They say, Rabbi, when did you get here? He says, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, this whole deal of the seal of approval is the idea of him being the Messiah. Jesus, the eternal God, the Lord, became a man, Jesus, and God put his seal of approval on him as the Messiah by giving him the Spirit. The Messiah is the answer to the world's problems. Jesus is the one. So this issue is all about Jesus is the man who is the bridge between God and mankind, and it is only through him that you're going to have anything to do with God. So that's what he says. So basically, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. If you will take Jesus, you will have eternal life, and the kingdom of God is open to you. That's a really good point. Do you have anything left over from yesterday's supper? They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered him, listen, you get the whole legalism argument? Watch how easy this is. What must we do to do the works, plural, God requires? Give us a list. Now, we've talked about this before. Have the Israelites ever made that mistake before? Okay, we're ready. Tell us what God wants us to do. Now, don't ask that. We can do it. Come on. See, they have no idea of their sin nature. So they say, okay, what do we need to do? We're ready. Tell us. You're here. What do we want? Notice, they said the works God requires. Jesus answered, the work. See, in your Bible, is it plural or singular? They say, what are the works? Jesus says, the single work of God is this. This is the only work you can do for God. To believe in the one he has sent. And, you know, what? No, it is. That's it. We want a list of works. Jesus says, the single work is to believe in the one he sent. Deathly silent. It's like, And now they've got to figure out who to believe in. It's a matter now of faith. Does that line up with the rest of the Bible? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Does that line up with Paul's teaching? Does that line up with salvation by faith? There's no, what are the works? Believe in the one God sent. Okay, Jesus answered, okay, verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe in you? Okay, hey, you know, you probably got about five guys that are kind of representing the crowd, and the one guy's talking, kind of getting wrapped up in theology, so one guy goes, we want bread. Okay, now we're going to need a sign. Can you do something this morning, like right around breakfast time, to show us a miraculous sign? Meaning, it's like, let's get another meal before we get, can we get one more meal? They're negotiating on their salvation. Okay, we had bread yesterday, and we're pretty convinced, but you know, breakfast would put us in with you. Can you give us something to eat? What will you do? And now, but see, this guy is smart. He's not just negotiating. He's got scripture. What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he quotes, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Might have even quoted that in Hebrew for Jesus. I'm a Bible scholar. So Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they says, from now on, give us this bread. We got a whole program going here. All right, we're in. You just feed us that bread from now on. Because they're still thinking, what? Now their example is what? Moses. And every morning they go out and pick up bread. This is great. We don't have to work anymore. Just get up in the morning, get some bread for the day. Then Jesus said, all right, here's it. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. See, he's talking to a bunch of unbelievers. These people, these 5,000 people, don't get confused. Jesus was not teaching in church. Jesus was not doing miracles among the believers. There are 5,000 people who now the next day, Jesus says to them, they got done eating. They love the Lord. Well, don't they love the Lord? They ran all the way around the lake and looked for him. They love Jesus. And Jesus says, those that love him, he says, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. It's interesting, he says that the morning after the experience on the mountain here by himself. He comes and says, I have come to do God's will, not my will. Because as a human, you've got yourself a good group of people here. I mean, he has got a something happening. But he's about to end that form of his, that phase of his ministry. We could read on through this whole thing that I'm teaching the entire chapter 6. I want you to go over here to verse 51. And he's continuing on this idea, trying to convince this crowd. Verse 51, this is really the verse that separates him. Or this chapter is really the chapter. Although it's just John chapter 6, it's late in his ministry in the third year. And this is where he draws a line in the sand and says, okay, it's time for you to come to a conclusion. I've done the miracles. I've given you my teaching. Now, make a decision. Well, yeah, we're right with you. Can we have some breakfast? See, they're running after the material things. So he says right here, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? We are not understanding what he's talking about. Jesus says in verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, my friends, some people are going to say, well, that's it, you got to have communion. He is not talking about communion here, because if he's talking, communion is a cup and bread. And that's what they're taught. They're trying to make it physical. They're saying, we'll just want some bread. Manna in the wilderness, you give us some bread. Jesus says, I am he. You must believe. To eat the bread of heaven is to believe in the one God sent. Oh, okay. Now watch. So you've got to drink the cup and eat the little loaf. No. Because you don't have to have faith to do that. I mean, just line people up and just hand it out. That is not what he's saying. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's talking about, when he's trying to emphasize the point from the very beginning, you must, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying, you must believe in me. I am it. And he goes through and talks about that. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, it says in verse 59. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Many people are walking out away from it this time. They're leaving him. The 5,000 is down to about 200. I've said it before about this time. Judas is doing some political. He's got all the cameras. He's trying to spin this off as a positive campaign. What he was saying, and he's trying, Jesus, just stop talking. And Jesus keeps going on, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Jesus, get him something to drink. Take it. We'll be right back after this word from our sponsors. And Judas is like, this is out of control. And there's 5,000 people are leaving. Get the kids out of here. There's no women and children. And there's just a handful left. And in fact, it says the disciples, remember, we got the 12, but in just a moment, if I would hurry up, We've got the 70 that are just about ready to get sent out in their ministry. So there may be as many as 70 to 100 people that are Jesus' training. You've got the 12, but you've got the 70 here also. And they say, on hearing it, many of his disciples, those that are about to be launched off into the ministry, they go, oh man, this is a hard teaching. Who's going to accept this? Who's going to keep listening and buying his tapes? It's like, no one's going to listen to this message. His TV program is going to get canceled. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Now listen, you can say that to believers today in churches who are offended by the fact you must believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And Jesus would say to many people, does that offend you as a believer? Does that offend you to go out in the world and tell people that? Yeah, it kind of does, because it's so easy. What if they keep sinning? Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Are you ready? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Listen, you can take a person and convince them to stop sinning. They've stopped. How's that? Well, the flesh counts for nothing. Has the Spirit given them life? They've stopped sinning. They're still dead. They need the Spirit to be alive. And the Spirit, as we've been studying Galatians, the Spirit to lead them into righteousness. You stay in the flesh, you're going to keep getting the works of the flesh. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Now this answers that question, helps you understand the question, at least for me, about Judas. Didn't Judas lose his salvation? Because it says he went to hell. It does say he went to hell, but it never says he was saved. Well, he was one of the disciples. Yeah, you better look out. There's more than 12 of us in this room. Okay. But the point being Judas, no one, when it came at the Last Supper, and again, we're not going to have time to do all of this stuff, but when it came time for them to decide, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. You know who thought it was? You know who was the one that was really scared? Who was looking at themselves thinking, it was Peter. He goes to John. He goes, John, ask him if it's me. Because Peter's wondering. It's like, I'm just dumb enough to do it. Is it me? But no one, I believe, no one, guess what? There's one guy there that no one suspected is the man who Jesus trusted the most because he had the money bag. No one suspected Judas would ever betray Jesus. He's the one that's always trying to save the ministry. He's the one that's always trying to... Now, this woman should not have done that with that. She should have given that money to the poor. Isn't Judas holy? Isn't Judas always loving other people? And Jesus rebuked Judas. Because he said, he did this for my burial. Jesus said, he doesn't understand what's going on. So he says right here, verse 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. And he's talking to his disciples. For Jesus, known from the beginning, which of them did not believe and who would betray him. My friends, Judas did not lose his salvation. Why didn't he lose it? He never had it. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the disciples, continually offering him a chance to be saved at any moment. He used him during the ministry, but Judas never had faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He went, just like John the Baptist got a little confused on Jesus' ministry, Judas was way confused on Jesus' ministry. He accepted the concept that he thought Jesus had. Now listen, I'm going to tell you, you got to quit. But many people, when they say Jesus, they're talking about who they think Jesus is. We follow Jesus. That don't mean anything. The Word is Jesus. Now, they may deny the Word, but they say, well, Jesus is this way. Jesus does it. Judas followed Jesus, but his definition of Jesus was not even close to what Jesus was going to do. So much so that Judas betrayed Jesus because Jesus wasn't doing what he thought. So many people who say Jesus, you got to talk to them a while. You got to hear what they're thinking, hear what they're talking about. What is Jesus doing? And then as they begin to talk about it, it's kind of like, no. You said Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And here it is, that's Judas. He's with him the whole way, but he doesn't understand what's going on. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verse 66, this is chapter 6, verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Meaning, I was thinking about it, but I have no idea where we would go. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And we're going to have to quit with that, and I didn't get near as far as we should have tonight, so finally I've failed in this journey through the I've fallen behind. So pride comes before a fall. I started off saying we're doing right on track, and now I'm way off track. Not way off track, but we got several things that are going to happen here, and we'll try and rush through that next week and get caught up, and the last 4 months are going to come down to Judea,
come over here on the Perean ministry over here where John was baptizing, and then come back over into here. And that involves the resurrection of Lazarus, and we're heading towards the end. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may have faith in Jesus Christ, that we may accept the pure word of God, that we would indeed apply the word of God to our lives and set standards for ourselves, but yet be able to tell the difference between the traditions that we establish to keep us in the paths of righteousness and your pure word that gives us your life. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that you bless these people for the time they've invested in Jesus' name. Amen.